So in this quarter, Shane is doing a quarter class on who is God. And just looking at what can we know about God, first from just the observable creation. And so for the first part of this quarter, Shane's been talking about what can we know about the Creator by just observing what He has made. So no personal, or I guess I should say no specific revelation, but just looking out at the observable world, what can we know about this being who made everything? But now we've started to shift in, because you can only get so much from that, in the sense that if you look at an architect's buildings that he designs, well, you can gather certain things about that architect. Oh, he kind of likes these designs, or he likes these certain angles. He tends to do things this way. But when it comes to a personal knowledge of that architect, you really can't glean any of that just by looking at what that architect has designed. You have to get to know the architect, speak to him. To get to know him personally, or her personally. And so what we're doing now is we're shifting into, okay, if we can learn certain things about God by looking at what he's made, how can we take that further? How can we get to know him more personally? Well, and that comes from looking at what we espouse, if we're sitting in this room, at least most likely if we're sitting in this room, we espouse that these documents collected in what we call the Bible, that these are that Creator's personal revelation about himself, where he is telling us, this is who I am, and this is how I want you to know me. And so what I want to look at with you today is an aspect of God's character that he's revealed to us so that we can know him more personally, and that's that he is a compassionate God, and specifically compassionate in relation to the oppressors that oppress us in this present life. Last Wednesday, when I was filling in for Shane, we looked at Exodus 3, and we saw these words of God as he's speaking to Moses, the burning bush. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we noted on Wednesday that one of the things that the Creator wants us to know about him is that he seeks and acts for our deliverance. And I really want to extend just that thought, because it's one thing to know, okay, yeah, sure, God rescued Israel from Egypt. But it's pretty easy to just treat that as just kind of a history lesson, when in the present, we're dealing with things that do oppress us in this life, like death. If you haven't experienced death, if death has not enforced its authority into your life at this point, it will eventually. We lose loved ones to death, family members, friends, illness, especially chronic illness. We have those in our own number who are suffering from chronic illness that we mentioned, you know, service after service, and it just seems like, okay, we're continually praying for this person, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening because of it. Deformities. People that are born or through injury have their bodies marred, and so their bodies are not what the Creator intended, and they have to live this life under that oppression. Also, guilt. You know, the guilt of our sin. We certainly have a knowledge of what sin is. God's revealed that to us. And sometimes it can be crushing, a crushing oppressor that we're dealing with. Poverty. While we're certainly very blessed in this country, it is not the case that poverty has non-existent in the United States. And especially if you look at just the history of the world, God's people have overwhelmingly been in conditions of poverty throughout world history. We in the United States are an anomaly when it comes to just the history of the world and the history of God's people, in that we have such an easy life, relatively speaking, where we are blessed with so many things. Not only just the things in life that we need, but also an abundance of blessings just to make life enjoyable. We're an anomaly in this country. But certainly poverty is something that oppresses millions of God's people, not only now, but also throughout history. And then you've got evil human beings. We're dealing with, in this world, human beings who have made it their life's goal to oppress other human beings, to murder and to take lives, and to keep other human beings under their thumb so that they themselves can be wealthy and have an easy life. And that's certainly characteristic of this world. And we would be remiss not to mention what the Bible talks about in that there are demonic oppressors as well. The biblical worldview is that there are spiritual forces that do wreak havoc in God's creation, and they do wage war against God's people. And so while we don't have all the answers to, okay, how exactly does that involvement work? And there's still a lot of questions about it, but it would be wrong for us to act as if, well, they're not really involved anymore. That's certainly not what the Bible presents. And so these are just some of the things that make life miserable sometimes. These are some of the things that just make life hard and oppressive on us as God's people. And when we're going through these things, it's very easy to just be overcome with the words of David from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And it's easy when we're weeping amidst the fires of pain to be overcome with this emotion to the extent that Satan might start getting us to think that, you know, God really doesn't see what you're going through. Or he sees it, but he doesn't care. He doesn't really care. All the things he has to worry about, all the things he has to deal with, I mean, he's God. He doesn't have time for your issues and your problems. Or even Satan can get it to grow to the point where he starts to get us thinking, God doesn't even exist. There is no God. And we may start to entertain notions of that when it seems like we are just being continually oppressed and nothing's happening. We cry out to God, but there doesn't seem to be any answer. God's revelation does not answer every question about why every single evil thing that happens to us happens to us. But there are things that the Creator, whose handiwork we can observe, when we go outside and we see everything he's made, there are things that he has revealed to us about himself that gives us some comfort when we're dealing with the oppressive things of life. I want to look at two passages with you, and there's multiple passages we can look at. I just want to use these two. I ask you to turn to Matthew 9. So we're going to start with this one, then we'll look at Luke 7. And we'll just draw some things. And again, the idea being, okay, what does the Creator want us to know about himself in relation to the oppressive things of life? Does he really see? Does he really care? What does he want us to know? So look in Matthew 9 with me. And before we begin reading, I'm working on the assumption that I'm sure you share that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the Creator. That if you want to really know, okay, what's the Creator like, then the ultimate revelation of who that Creator is to get to know Jesus, who is the Creator in the flesh, if that is the belief that we're all sharing today. It's the belief that I'm certainly working on, that I'm assuming when I'm looking at this issue. And so let's look and see, okay, well then, if Jesus is the Creator in the flesh, how does he react when he sees the oppressions of his human creations? So look in Matthew 9 here, and let's start with me in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Let me stop here and let me just make sure we're understanding the imagery that Matthew is using here. When it says that Jesus looks on the crowd and he sees them helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, what's Matthew referring to? What's been oppressing human beings throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus has continually dealt with? What are the oppressors? The sickness and affliction. In fact, do you have, if your Bible has the subheadings, If you go up to just above verse 18, there's probably a subheading there where it says Jesus restored a girl to life, also heals a woman. And then above verse 27, you might have a subheading that says Jesus heals two blind men. And then above verse 32, you might have a subheading that says Jesus heals a man who's unable to speak because of a demonic force, because of a demonic oppressor. And then you get to finally verse 35, and it says Jesus is going about proclaiming the good news of God's reign and doing what? And healing every disease and every affliction. And then it says he looks on the crowds and he sees these people are helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. If sheep don't have a shepherd there, what are they when it comes to oppressors? Vulnerable. A sheep has no defense against a wolf. And so without a shepherd, sheep are just out there for any predator that wants to come and just ravage the flock. There is no defense for them. And so when Jesus looks out upon humanity, he sees them, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And what's the emotion that Matthew uses to describe the emotion Jesus feels when he looks out and sees this oppressed people? Compassion. He has compassion on them. Flip over to Luke 7. Let's look at this one, and then we'll make a couple points, and then I'll ask for any comments or questions that you may have. Look at Luke 7 with me here. And for now, I just want to look at verses 11 to 13. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And I want to stop there for now in that Luke passage. What these passages and others like them, which we didn't look at, are showing us is that God has revealed what his divine response is to our oppression. And you've seen it yourself and mentioned it. Our Creator wants us to know this about himself. He responds to our suffering, to our oppression, with compassion. That's how the Creator responds. And it tells us a lot about who the Creator is. Because think about it, we don't get to choose who God is in the same way that you don't get to choose who your parents are. Some people, unfortunately, are born into families with horrible parents. And the child doesn't get a choice. That's just the reality of the child's life, is that he was created in the midst of a family where one or both parents are just bad parents. Well, the same is true for us. I mean, however God is like, we were created to live in the reality of whatever he is like. So if he was a mean-spirited God, that would just be the reality of our existence, is that we live under a mean-spirited God, and that's just who he is. But thankfully, that isn't who God is. God's revealed himself to us and said, "When I see what you're going through, my response is compassion." And just by way of contrast here, let me point out some things. He's not vindictive. He is not a God who says, "I told you what was going to happen if you sinned against me. You chose sin, you hurt me, and so you know what? You deserve this. This is what you need to go through. In fact, I'm going to bring more upon you because you just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. And so all of the sicknesses that are a result of this creation, all the deformities, all the death, that's just your bed, so you sleep in it." If he was that way, I mean, could we argue with him and say, "You know, actually, that's not really right"? There's really no argument to that if that's who God is, if that's how he was going to act. But that isn't who he is. All these things that oppress us, so much of them are the result of our sin and our contributing to this cursed creation. And yet God's not vindictive about it. He looks down and sees us with compassion. And he's also not indifferent. He doesn't look at his creation, see the things we're going through, and just watch it kind of the way a scientist would who's watching a chemical reaction. You know, and it's test tube. And he's just no emotion, just sitting there observing, okay, yeah. That's not who God is either. He's not indifferent to the things that we're going through. He is a compassionate God. That's what he feels when he sees you, when he sees me weeping and crying out to him because of something in this life that is oppressing us. His response is, I have compassion on you. That's what he wants us to know about him. Before we continue, let me just stop here. What comments or questions do you have just from what we pointed out from these passages here? Yeah, Alan.
Sure. 13, where Jesus is describing, look, the tower fell on people. That's not because they were bad people. Yeah. It's because somebody built a bad tower.
Sure.
Or, you know, in Ecclesiastes, when time and circumstance affect all men,
yeah.
It happens. I think it's important that we are open about that and that we explain God knows senseless things happen in this broken world.
Yeah.
They do. And God doesn't step in miraculously to stop every single one. In fact,
as a continuation of that thought, something else I think would be important to point out to that person, we'll get to in just a second.
Okay.
But yeah, you're right. You know, because it's so easy for God to be caricatured as, oh, well, you know, God, he just is a kind of a narcissist. He just wants us to worship him, and if we don't, rather than a God who has made things and who has that fatherly affection, has compassion on his creation and says, okay, I see what you're going through, and this is my response. It's a very different portrait of God. I think you're right. Okay. All right, so I want you to go back to Luke 7. Would you go back to Luke 7? Look at that passage again. I stopped purposefully at the end of verse 13. Now I want to continue. So up to verse 13, Jesus sees this woman who's lost her only son. She's a widow, which in that ancient Near Eastern called that first century world meant she was in for a rough life because there's no real job opportunities. There's no one now to support her. So she is in a very, very precarious situation as far as her well-being is concerned. And so in verse 12, it says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. What I want to get from this passage, we could have made the same thing from Matthew 9 as well, but what I want to take from this passage is that God's compassionate feeling as he observes the things that we go through is not the end of the story. He doesn't just feel compassion and then say, ah, well, good luck. Our Creator wants us to know that his compassion moves him to act on our behalf. When you go out into creation and you're able to observe all the things that Shane's been talking about, just the glory of creation, and you're looking around and you see, okay, all of this was made by a being whose power I can't even begin to comprehend. And you can think to yourself, that being, who is so transcendent and so powerful, when you're going through whatever trial it is that you're going through, whatever is oppressing you, that Creator looks upon you individually and not only feels compassion for what you're going through, but he acts on your behalf in some fashion to help you to get through it. In fact, just like we pointed out Wednesday, he wants us to know him as our deliverer. That's what he seeks. When he's talking to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, I want you to know me from now on throughout all generations as Yahweh. We talked on Wednesday about everything that was encapsulated in that name. Yahweh being the name by which God's going to deliver his people. And so we would know him, or his people would know him, as the God of deliverance who rescued them from their Egyptian oppressors. That is not just unique to the Old Covenant era. Let me just show you a few passages up here where this theme is traced through the New Testament. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, look how Paul describes God. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is how Paul viewed God. That's how God wants us to view him. Again, look in Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then just one more here from Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God is a being who wants to be known as our deliverer. He is a being who is not only moved with compassion when he sees what we're going through, but then that compassion drives him to act on our behalf. And you want to know the extent that the Creator has acted on our behalf? This is the extent his compassion has moved him. He's acted to prepare a new creation where we will never be oppressed again. Would you turn here with me, please, to Revelation 21? And I want to just show this. This is the length to which the God whose handiwork you can see with your own eyes, this is the length to which he has acted to make sure that you are never oppressed ever again. Here in Revelation 21, as you get to the close of what we would just call the Bible, John is depicting this image where all of God's plans are now fulfilled. And so here he's painting this portrait of, okay, what are all God's creation plans moving towards? Well, here's what they're moving towards. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. When you go outside, the being whose power made everything that we can observe, that Creator wants us to know about him. He is taking all of that power that he has, and he is utilizing it for our benefit. And he's utilizing it to the extent that he says, you know what, I see the oppression that you are going through. And I'm moved with compassion, and that compassion is going to cause me to do this. I'm going to take all of my creative power, and I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and you will dwell with me. You will see me face to face, and you will never have to mourn about anything ever again. That's what I want you to know about me. That's what I'm doing. And that's what he's inaugurated with his son, Jesus of Nazareth. And so in this class, you know, we're asking, and after this I'll stop for any comments or questions here. We're asking, who is God? Who is this being who's made everything, and what do we know about him? Well, from these passages, here's what God wants us to know about him. He's a being who looks with compassion upon our suffering. But not just that. He is a being whose compassion motivates him to act on our behalf. That's who your Creator is. And then finally, he's a being who wants us to know him personally as our deliverer. That's how he wants us to know him, to think about him, to conceptualize him. He is the God not who just made everything and watches. He's the God who made everything, remained involved in creation, and remained involved so that he could fix all of the things that our own rebellion have messed up. And he could fix them for our benefit, to his glory. That's who the Creator is. That's who he is as Yahweh. That's who he is as Jesus of Nazareth. What questions or comments do you have on here before, you know, we make some applications here from the things that we've discussed? Bueller? Okay, Justin, which is pretty close to Bueller.
One thing that I think that, you know, a lot of people say about God today is that, you know, why does he let so much stuff happen? Why doesn't he come and intervene? Well, the answer to that is he has and he will.
Yeah.
And that we are on this life, or in this life, for a very minute, short time.
Yeah.
And that time is for us to have faith in him, to show that we want to be his children.
Yeah.
That way, for eternity, we do have a perfect life and a perfect world to live in. This time we have in this world is just so short compared to eternity.
Sure.
So the thing is, he has prepared something like that for us, if we just have faith in him.
It's the waiting that's hard. No, it's the waiting that's tough. And so, you know, I'm reminded the parable of the wheat and the tares, you know, where an enemy has sown these bad things in God's good crop, and God's response is, let them grow together, and at the harvest, I will remove all of those bad things, and then all that's left will be the good. And the waiting, though, is difficult, waiting for the harvest. But it's right. It's important for us, not only for ourselves, that as we minister to other people and get them to see, no, God has acted on our behalf to free us from the oppressors. But sometimes, which is why we should be so grateful that passages like Psalm 22 are in the Bible, we're going to come back to it in just a second, but where you have even God's own people and passages in his own revelation that wrestle with the waiting. It doesn't seem like you're doing anything about this, God. Why have you left me to languish in this oppression? And God recognizes. And I think that's just another sign of his compassion, is that he puts in his own revelation these struggles of human beings, because he says, I get the struggle, I know, and it's okay to question, it's okay. But I am acting on behalf of it, which we'll look at that in just a second. Yeah, Dean?
You know, what God wanted when he created man is a relationship with God, with himself, the Creator, and he had that. Man replaced the material thing in this world and put it before God.
Yeah.
And therefore he cursed man and threw him out. But he longs for us to long for that relationship with God.
Yeah.
And that being the sole purpose of our longing. So really these sufferings and these things that we go through, they're really a training ground for us to go, this is nothing.
Yeah.
This is not what I long for. And even the imagery in heaven, it's not that we're going to find a street of gold and that we have no suffering. It's that we're going to be with God.
Yeah.
And it's minus these things because of who God is and the relationship we have with him. But that sometimes we forget is it's actually a training ground to let go of the flesh and long for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
In fact, if you're not, if you don't live a life of suffering, it's really easy to not long then for the new heavens and the new earth. Because you're like, well, I got it pretty good here. Which is one of the dangers of even just for myself, just speaking personally, of just living in this country, you know, of just having it relatively pretty easy. But when things do hit us inevitably, because at some point, no matter how easy of a life you have, at some point, death suppression is going to enter your life, just invade your life. And that's where you really, unless you just are hard-hearted, you really are driven to, okay, now I'm really starting to long for that new creation. Well, I don't have to worry about this anymore. But you're right. It does. It should drive us to God. Yes, ma'am. Oh, Ms. Warren. Well, and actually, you just hit on, there's a couple things I want to take from this, actually, and one of them is just what you just mentioned. It's that our knowledge of who God is and his compassionate response to our oppression, it should motivate us to pray more frequently. And I put this up here, really, just personally, prayer's always been something I've kind of struggled with. I've never felt like my prayer life is what it should be. And while I think there's several reasons for that, if I just self-reflect, one of them, I think, is I don't really reflect enough on who God is and what he's revealed about himself in his word about him personally. And so if we reflect on God's compassionate response and we reflect on the fact that he does see our suffering, first of all, but not only that he sees it, he feels compassion about it. He's not indifferent to it. And then not only does he feel compassion, he's moved to act in whatever way that is his will, because there is a bigger picture. You know, if he says no to his own son, when his son says, hey, deliver this cup for me, I don't want to do this, and he says, no, I need you to go through this. Sometimes that is the response. But if we trust in his big picture, what's the end story of Jesus? What's the end of his story? Is it suffering? It's glory. And so, yes, there was suffering that Jesus went through, but the end of the story is resurrection and glory. And what Jesus is saying and what God's doing through Jesus is, that's the end of your story. That's going to be the end of your suffering. He may force us to go through something now, or he may allow us to go through something now, but the end of our story will be the same as Jesus. It'll be resurrection and eternal life and glory. And so if we know who God is and reflect on that, it should drive us more to him in prayer. Not only for ourselves, I'd also say this, it should drive us more to him in prayer on behalf of others too. Because even if things are going well in our life, we know just from this congregation, just with the repeated announcements that are made where some people, just every service, somebody is, we're still announcing this person. And so it should drive us then to go to God in prayer on behalf of these other people. Because if God wants to be known as a God of deliverance, and we know about his compassion, we should appeal to that compassion on behalf of our brothers and sisters, on behalf of other human beings who are going through things. And so I think it should drive us to pray more frequently. And then one other thing that I would draw from what we've talked about this morning is that God's role as deliverer should be one of the foundations for our worship. When we come here into this building, when we assemble as a body of believers in Jesus Christ, what we're doing, what we should be doing, is we're coming together and we're celebrating and praising the God of deliverance, the God who wants to be known as our deliverer, who has acted on behalf of our deliverance, and we're coming here as a free people celebrating that freedom that we have from these oppressors. Even if there are certain oppressors that are maligning us in the present, still celebrating the fact that we know with certainty, because of what God's revealed, we're longing for that new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where we will dwell with God, and there will be no more mourning, where we're celebrating what God has already done in Jesus of Nazareth to free us from the things that oppress us in this life. And that's what we're going to be doing, for example, even around the Lord's table this morning, where we're celebrating together God's act of deliverance with the Passover lamb that he provided to make us a free people and to free us from the bondage and the oppressors that we could have never freed ourselves. And we celebrate that with each other around the table in communion with each other. We're a free people. And just as when Israel is rescued from Egypt and after the Red Sea, right after the Red Sea, there's that song of Moses, where he just breaks out in praise, and Israel just praises and celebrates God as the God of their deliverer, or the God of their deliverance. And they celebrate that aspect of his character. Well, that's what should drive us to praise. If we reflect more on what God has delivered us from and what he has freed us from, it should move us to worship then. It should drive our worship just as it did Moses and the Israelites after that Red Sea deliverance. Any thoughts or questions on these two applications here before we just wrap up for this morning? I had asked you, or I put Psalm 22 up on the screen. Would you turn there with me now? Because we read the beginning of Psalm 22, where David wrestles with going through oppression, and it's seeming as if God's not answering. God's not acting to deliver. But we would be remiss to not read the end of Psalm 22. We'd only be getting one part of the picture. So while this psalm does give us a means of expressing our hurt and our confusion over God's apparent inactivity sometimes when we're going through our trials, it's important to understand, though, what David says at the end of the psalm. And so look with me starting in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done. While Psalm 22 starts with confusion over God's seeming inactivity to work on behalf of this person who's being oppressed, the psalm ends, though, with the certainty and the comfort that God is a being of deliverance and that he does act on behalf of his people. And in fact, if you look at verse 22, God's deliverance drives David to say, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. What God's congregation should be is a congregation of people that are continually praising God, not only for the deliverances in this life, where we do pray for someone and they're healed, or we do pray for some situation to be lifted, and it is lifted. And so we're celebrating with each other those, relatively speaking, those smaller acts of deliverance. But for those who aren't delivered, for example, like our sister Cindy LaMasters, whose chronic illness just keeps coming up, even for those people where it doesn't seem as if God is doing something on behalf of it, what God's congregation should be is not only a place where we're celebrating those deliverances we do experience, but we're also encouraging one another that this is who God is. He has already acted in deliverance on our behalf. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Your body will be renewed. That illness is going to be removed. Your body will be restored. No more deformity. It's never going to die again. All of these things, God has acted on our behalf, and His congregation of people should be a place where those praises are just ringing out, because that is who God is. That is who our Creator is, and that's the power that He seeks to use on behalf of us, His creation. And so, I think what we see from His Word that we've talked about this morning, we are all going to go through hardships at one point or another in this life. But don't forget who the Creator is, whose handiwork we can observe whenever we're walking around outside, whose handiwork just kind of puts us in awe when we stop and think about it. Don't let that transcendence, though, make you forget that God is also very relational, like we talked about on Wednesday night, and very personal in that He sees each of us individually, sees what's oppressing us, and He has moved to act on our behalf to deliver us from those things. And that's how He wants us to know Him. That's who your God is. That's who my God is. And that's who we're worshiping this morning. Any final thoughts or questions before the second bell rings? Colton.
Yeah. Is my sin, and somehow He wrote this in a way which we all still sing it, and He interrupts His thought. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. And so it's a real choppy sentence. If you take it out of the song, but in the song it fits a little. And I don't realize we're singing this exclamation that you just talked about. And the role of materialism is hard sometimes, like being talked about. But remember that our greatest oppression was that sin.
Yeah.
The
whole of it, as well as all of the tangible consequences of it, like the diseases and affliction, which in the present we may wrestle with now, but we know with certainty even those tangible consequences, God's going to take all those away. That's a great song. That's a great song to express these ideas. Well, thank you to you. Thank you for your good questions and comments this morning. Shane hopefully will be back on Wednesday if he's feeling better.